I'd like to begin the service by directing your attention to the book of Revelation. I'd like to turn to chapter 2. Those of you who are familiar with this book, which I presume is everybody, knows that there's sort of two parts to this book. Of course, it's the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John, as he was on the Isle of Patmos. And the first part of it is a message that he is giving to seven churches that are called the seven churches in Asia. When we think about Asia, we might think of, you know, Mongolia and China and that kind of thing. But in the Bible, Asia is really what we would call Turkey. Okay, that's Asia. We would call it Asia Minor. And so these are churches that are on the western half of this peninsula. And the first letter that he writes is to the church at Ephesus. We should be familiar with that because there's a book of Ephesians where Paul wrote to them. He spent a lot of time ministering there. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea. And I just wanted to kind of read the message that the Lord gave to this church. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." The angel is the messenger. So he's saying basically he's writing to the pastor, but it's for all of the people. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlestick." These are references to God being active among his churches and holding up his people and his ministers. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, if we break this down just briefly, he is commending the church for many of their good works. And remember, this was written during the first century AD. There are some who say that this might have been written as early as in the 60s. I hold to the latter view, that it was actually written in the 90s. But nevertheless, this church has not been around for very long. This church has been constituted since probably the 50s or the early 60s. I guess 50s would be the right thing. And he is commending them for their good service. He talks about all the things that they're doing. He says, I appreciate the fact that you're laboring, that you're holding true to the doctrines of God. People will show up and pretend like they've been sent by God, you know, as apostles, specific apostles, and you've actually tested them out and seen that they were false, and so on. He commends them for many of the good things that they have done. You've not fainted, you've labored, you've gotten busy, you've done the things that you're supposed to be doing, except for the most important thing. And that's what verse 4 is about. And that's what I want you to think about. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." What do you think that first love could be? He's not talking about your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend. He's not talking about something like that.
Spiritually, maybe?
What?
Spiritually?
Yeah, spiritually. Yeah. Our first love for Jesus. That's what they had left. They were not loving him and putting him first in their lives. They, in all of their activity, in all of their activeness, walking and trying to follow God, they had lost sight of, they hadn't lost sight of what they were supposed to be doing, but what they had lost sight of, who they were supposed to be doing it for and with. Do you see that? They had lost their first love. Their love toward God was cold. Their love toward God was not primal. Do you ever remember when you first had the love of grace expanded in your mind. Now, some people may have grown up that way all their life, but there are others who have come to the truth and the knowledge. And you just remember how you just absolutely overwhelmed you were with the magnitude of God's grace and the magnitude of His love. You just feel this just great assurance. And it's just overwhelming how great He is. And consider that He came and died for us. And He loves us. And He pursues us. And He calls us to His fellowship. He calls us to love Him. You know, Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Is it don't murder? Or is the greatest commandment don't lie? Or is the greatest commandment don't commit adultery or covet? No. The greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. That's the greatest commandment that our Lord told us. And this is what God desires of His people. And so when we think about this church, they were a lot like us. Now, they lived in a different time and a different age. They wore different clothes. You know, they drank coffee in a different way. They did all sorts of things that were different. But in a lot of ways, they were just like us. And they go through the same difficulties and the same problems and the same troubles and the same pressures of life and so on. We are susceptible of this same problem of leaving our first love, not forgetting God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Now notice the promise is just repent and do the first works. Come back to Me. Come back and love Me the way you did in the days of your youth. Come back and love Me the way that I've called you to. And notice that He says that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This message wasn't just for Laodicea. It was for all of the seven churches that He's writing to, but it was also to us. So let us take heed of the Word of God and try to work on that a little bit. Obviously, we need God's grace to be able to do this. But we do need to make Him not just a priority, but the priority in our life. And if we will seek Him with our whole heart, He will be found. Last time we were together, I spoke to you about the prophet Jeremiah. It's on my heart to continue this. I'm going to repeat some of the things that I told you last time, just to kind of bring this to your mind. I hope you've given some thought to spend some time studying the book of Jeremiah. If not, I'm going to keep preaching on it until you do, okay? Because it's very important. It's very topical. When we looked at Jeremiah as a great prophet, he's maybe not named as often or thought about as often as some of the other prophets. We think of Elijah, of course, and we think of Zechariah, and we think of Isaiah. If we think about different prophets that are spoken of in the New Testament, David and so on. But Jeremiah is actually really forms the backbone of the New Testament. The more you study Jeremiah. Yes, that's right. And the more you look at Jeremiah, if you'll just read through it, or if you'll go get an audio thing while you're driving around in your car and just have it read to you in the background, it'll go along and then suddenly you'll hear something. You're like, hey, I've heard that before. Because time and time again, not only is Jeremiah quoted many times in the New Testament, but there are many allusions to things that he did say. And I can just give you a few examples just off the top of my head. The Apostle Paul, both in the book of 1 Corinthians as well as in the book of 2 Corinthians, he makes this strange statement. He says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Do you remember that? It's at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, where he talks about the Lord. Well, that's it. That's from Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah says that let not a man glory in the things that he has or glory in this or that. But he says, let him glory in that he knows Me, that is, knows the Lord. And walks in His presence. That's right from Jeremiah. We find on two occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ made a whip and chased the money changers and all the animals out of the temple, and He said, "My house is a house of my Father's house is a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves." That's from Jeremiah. That's right from Jeremiah. We read in Romans chapter 9. Where Paul is talking about the clay, you may remember this. And if brother Alan's going to get to this pretty soon, because he's on Romans right now, and I'm on Jeremiah, so go figure that. But you know, in Romans chapter 9, he's talking about, does not God have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? I mean, he's talking about the sovereignty of God. Well, guess what? In Jeremiah, God sends Jeremiah down to the potter's house. And he says, go watch this guy. I'm going to teach you something. And that's exactly what he did. The potter was making something and it was marred in his hand. So he remade it and formed it anew, afresh. Well, there's a reference to the book of Jeremiah. And I mean, there's tons of them. You know, he talks about the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. You know, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. And that wasn't just limited to the Jews. It was limited to all, I mean, it was extended to all of God's people. God says, I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and they shall be my people, and I will be a God to them, and they will no longer tell one another, go know the Lord, for all of them shall know me, from the least unto to the greatest. There are just tons of references by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Peter, by the Apostle John. And I guess it's sort of like water. You know, if you're a fish, you wouldn't be aware of the water that's all around you. Well, think of it that way, that Jeremiah is so solid and it's so pervasive that the whole New Testament really is built on Jeremiah. So what I want to do is I want to spend some time on chapter 2 of Jeremiah. I do want to remind you of a couple of things about Jeremiah, and I don't know if I shared these with you last time or not. Remember that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was the one who wept over Jerusalem. He had the unhappy task, and I'll just say that, the unhappy task of prophesying to the nation of Judah at the time when the destruction that was finally going to come, that had been promised for many years, centuries, was finally about to come to pass. It's just like in the New Testament. We read about how that Jesus, when speaking of John the Baptist, he says, you know, of men who are born by women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Do you remember, y'all remember that verse, that statement? Okay. What he's saying is, he's not saying that John the Baptist was like more worthy than these other prophets. But what he's saying is that John the Baptist was more privileged because he was right there in the presence of Jesus Christ. He actually baptized the Lord Jesus. When all the prophets were saying the Messiah is coming, but John the Baptist said, the Messiah is coming and he's here and it's that guy right there. Okay. See that guy walking down the road. There's the Lamb of God. Go follow him. So it's proximity. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say that all of us who are in the kingdom of God today are more privileged than these men, not because we're more worthy. But there's a certain amount of access and proximity that we've been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very Spirit of God is dwelling in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies, you know, in a manifest way when we walk in His fellowship. Well, the same thing happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was such a notable prophet because he was the one who had to be the one who was testifying to the nation of Judah as the destruction came. The destruction which came in 586. And so there are many ways in which Jeremiah is like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to turn to chapter 2, and I don't expect to be very long. I may not read the entire chapter to you, but we're going to go over good parts of it. To set the scene, remember Jeremiah prophesied for a period of time of at least 40 years, and it may have been closer to 50. He was prophesying during the span of five kings of Judah. Okay, the first king was King Josiah, and we can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 22, where when his father died, Josiah became king over Judah, and he began to reign when he was 8 years old. He was just 8 years old. Of course, when he was younger, he had others who helped him. You know, he had viziers or, you know, prime ministers or whatever you would call them, counselors. But when he attained the age of majority, when he turned 18, he began to clean up and rebuild and repair the temple. He reinstituted the law service, you know, the service of God. He cast down and cut down all of the shrines and the altars and the groves, all of this evil worship that was taking place in the land of Judah. They were worshiping Baal and they were worshiping Ashtaroth and they were worshiping Molech and they were worshiping all the gods of the Assyrians and all the countries that were around them. And he implemented a very good reformation of the nation. And one of the things I want to remind you of is that just as Brother Josh had mentioned, and it's correct, we should be praying for our nation. We should be praying for our culture. But what we need is not reformation. Okay, we don't need to just hire the right president or hire the right congressman or the right legislators. Obviously, we want godly men and women serving in those capacities, but that's not how we're gonna turn to God. We need repentance, not reformation. Because what happened during the span of time that Jeremiah was king, they did get rid of the outward worship of all these gods. Okay, they got cleaned up. Yeah, they did. They worshiped him in secret because the moment he was dead, they made a big to-do about his death. They mourned him, but then they went right back to it. It was there, okay? And it came on with a vengeance. So be aware of that. Repentance has to begin with us, you know, us in this room, as well as God's people everywhere. That's how we're going to make things better in this world. It's right to be upset about what's going on. But what's different is God's people have to turn to Him individually and as groups and as the church. And that's our job, okay? Don't expect someone else to go do this. This is what we've been called as Christians to do. Jeremiah dies and, Josiah dies. The next four kings are either his children or grandchildren. There's a guy named Jehoahaz. He only reigns for 3 months. He gets carried away by the Egyptians. Right now, Israel is in a major, terrible situation. They've got Egypt to the west, and they've got Assyria to the east, and they've got the Babylonians kind of to the north, and they're all fighting over each other. The Babylonians are going to be the ones who emerge victoriously, but there's all of this, strife going on. If you wonder, why is the Middle East so crazy? Well, it's always been crazy. Okay. And it always will be crazy. Okay, the Bible tells us that until Jesus comes and fixes it. So don't worry about things you can't fix. Okay, but what you can fix is the state of your heart, you know, with God's help. So that's the message that Jeremiah brings. So after that, then he reigns in the days of Jehoiakim, who was another son of Josiah. And notice he's a wicked king, so much so that we can read about it in chapter 36 where God instructs Jeremiah to write down all the things that God has shown him thus far, and he has a scribe, a helper by the name of Baruch, who does that. And they took it before the king. And imagine this: this is the king of Judah. They started reading the scroll to him. He said, "Give me that scroll." They handed it to him. He pulls out a knife and just cuts it up into pieces and commands it to be thrown into the fire. Okay, that's how wicked they were. That's how that people don't want to hear the word of God. These are the words that offended the king. He didn't make it all the way through. These are just the words that he hated. Why? Because they condemned him and his people, and rightfully so, they probably condemn us as well. But God is calling us to repentance. After Jehoiakim died, there was a short time whenever Jehoiakim reigned, again for just 3 months. And then there was this guy named Zedekiah who reigned until 586. And Jeremiah saw all of this. And so you can imagine Jeremiah here is pleading and crying and explaining to the people, this is what's going to happen. Judgment is at the doorstep. God is going to do this. And the people would not listen. And that kind of theme is in the New Testament as well. Not for your eternal salvation, but we are called to walk with God. I mean, God is very serious about us having our hearts right with Him. So as we go through this, I'm going to read from chapter 2. The first sermon that we have recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah goes from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 5. And that's the subject matter that I'd like for us to focus on. And I'm not trying to step on any of your toes. I don't personally think that y'all are a bunch of reprobates. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know where the state of your heart is. I'm not purposefully doing this because I feel like, well, you know, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so needs to hear this sermon. We all need to hear this sermon, okay? And we need to think very carefully about what the Lord is telling us through the prophet Jeremiah. Okay? He was a prophet to the nations. And that includes us. So here's what he says. Let's begin reading. And we'll just go through this chapter. And then I'll take pieces of it and focus on it. And then we'll be done. So this appears to be his first sermon. And this was given, remember, this was given in the days of Josiah. Because he did prophesy for the last 18 years of Josiah's life. So there's reformation going on. People are acting outwardly religious, right? But that's not good enough. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. That is, God took care of his enemies. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain. So, the very first thing that Jeremiah says, obviously this is the Lord speaking, God says, what happened? What went wrong? He says, I remember, God is saying, and he's using the nation of Israel as a sort of a vehicle for expressing this love. He says, there was a time when I took you from slaves, from, you know, as bondsmen in Egypt, and I brought you with a mighty hand to the land of Canaan, to the land of Israel. And there were some bumps along the way, I will admit that, and God will admit that. There were times when they did not listen to him. He's not glossing over. I mean, I guess he's not emphasizing. Obviously, there was rebellion from the very beginning. But remember, they came over, and when Moses was up on the mountain, they made a golden calf. Okay, they murmured in the wilderness 10 times. When he said, go into the land, they said, we can't take it because it's full of giants and the cities are walled up to the sky. There was a generation that perished in the wilderness. But under the leadership of Joshua, he did in fact take them into the land of Canaan, and they took it. And notwithstanding their failures and their faults, they did in fact worship God. And he set them up in that land. And he says, what's wrong with me? How have I let you down? What iniquity have you found in me that you don't remember this? We used to be close. You used to be a joy to me. It was like a bride and a groom. It was like we were full of love. Remember, I read to you from the book of Revelation about that. This first love. We were full of love, and I protected you, and I fed you, and, you know, I even fed you in the wilderness. And then when you got in there, I mean, I brought the rain in the spring and the rain in the fall, and I kept you safe from all your enemies. All you had to do was just walk with me and just obey me. Not just outward ritual, but you loved me. You rejoiced in the name of the Lord, and you were happy. So he's saying, what happened? I mean, it's pretty sharp. And I suppose I could ask the same question to you. Why is it that God blesses you and you feel great and everything's awesome, and then why do you turn your back on God? Why do I turn my back on God? That's the question. That's what we need to examine. And one of the things I want you to see is that God does not mince any words here. I've told you before that there's not a harsher message against God's people in the Old Testament than in Jeremiah, okay? And Jeremiah was like the sweetest guy you'd ever meet. I mean, he was tenderhearted, he was brokenhearted as he said these things. But the question remains, notice as we go through this, he's going to point out their sins. He's going to point out their failings. He's going to point out some really awful stuff. But yet, God is still pleading with his people. Get that, okay? Get that. That's one of the most remarkable, interesting things that I'm going to tell you about this message. God is pleading with his people. Turn to me. Turn back to me. I'll heal you. I'll forgive you. But they won't. Now, let's continue reading. In verse 6 it says, neither said they, that is these disobedient children, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. I mean, when they wandered in the wilderness, I mean, that was a desert. But God provided them water. He provided them all they needed. He was with them. It wasn't awful because God was there with them. And he says, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination, because they began to worship other gods. And in the Bible, God takes our worship of him very, very seriously. And when we worship other things, and we don't necessarily have to be worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth. We don't necessarily literally have to be worshiping some satanic god. But anything that captures our heart, anything or anyone who captures us and is more important to us than God, we are guilty of the same sins that these people are. This is what he's talking about. And it is spiritual adultery. It's like a spouse who has been unfaithful to their spouse, okay? They were unfaithful to God, and God takes that very seriously, and he takes it very seriously in our lives. That's why we need to repent and think about how important is God really in our lives? Does he have that supreme location? And if not, we need to repent, and we need to ask him to help us so that he will, because this is what God has called us to. Now, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors, that would be the shepherds, the leaders, the teachers, also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So here were people not only just callous toward God, they were literally going after other gods, thinking everything was fine. Now, let's begin at verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. I'm going to plead with you. And when you guys are gone, I'm going to plead with your children. And when they're gone, I'm going to plead with your children's children. God does not give up entreating his people. This gives us a sense of God's heart toward us. For pass over the isles of Chittim, which are the islands to the west, and see. And send under Kedar, which is to the north. And consider diligently to see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. He says, in the history of the world, this has never happened before, you know? But you guys have literally gotten rid of me, and you've adopted new gods. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This, of course, is in a spiritual context. You know, he says, I'm the fountain of living waters. I'm going to give you that which refreshes you. These are the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ said on more than one occasion. In the fourth chapter of the book of John, we read where he comes to Samaria and he encounters the woman by the Samaritan well. What's one of the very first things he says to the woman of Samaria? If you knew who it was that was speaking with thee, you would ask of me, and I'd give you rivers of living water, you know, that would spring up, you know, and satisfy you. And of course, she thought he was talking about real water, you know, wet water, but he was talking about the Spirit of God, the manifestation of God in his presence. She got the point eventually, by the way. Same thing he does on the last great feast day. You can read about this in John chapter 7. He says, anybody who's thirsty, come unto me. And I'll give you water. I'll give you, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John says, that spake he of the Spirit of God, the manifestation of God's presence in our life. And he said, this is who God is. This is what God gives us when we're obedient to him. When we seek him with our whole heart, he is like a well of water that comes in. If you're spending your time trying to find things that are going to satisfy you, you're not going to be satisfied that. He says, here, my people have forsaken the true source of water, the true source of refreshment, the true source of joy in this world, and they're going after everything else under the sun, which cannot satisfy. Broken cistern, a cistern is not a well, a cistern is a hole in the ground that holds water. You collect rainwater and stuff. But he says, you got a leaky one. And we all know from our own experience in our own lives that we go after things in this world that are contrary to God and apart from God, or we elevate things that are more important than God. Then it'll satisfy us for a time. But then it's going to be nothing but depression and sorrow. And that's what these people are doing. So when he says that they have forsaken me and they've gone after things that do not profit, that's what they had done. Now, the next thing I want to do, I don't want to read this whole chapter to you. I do encourage you to read it. But as we go through here, I'm going to show you four or five different I guess we could call them metaphors. Four or five different allegories, four or five different things that he says he compares his people to. The first thing that he compares us to, and I'm going to go ahead and say us, right? I'll say us. This is written to us too. We're like slaves. We're like slaves to sin. Verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homebound slave? Why is he spoiled? Now, spoiled doesn't mean he never received any correction when he was a little kid. Spoiled means taken prisoner. Okay? Why has he been defeated? Why are my people slaves? Remember what Jesus says in the 8th chapter of the book of John, when he's talking to certain Jews there who believe on him. And he said unto them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right? Now there were some who pushed back on that, says, hey, we've never been slaves to anyone. They didn't know their own history. But what is evident, if you keep reading that section of John, what he's talking about is talking about sin and the power of sin in our lives, right? He who is free indeed, free from the power of sin. We may still sin, but we're going to be disgusted by it, and we're going to repent of it, and we're going to turn away from it, and we're not going to engage in it, we're not going to pursue it. So the first thing he's saying is that you guys are a bunch of slaves. I made you free people. I freed you from the bondage of this world. You've gone right back into it. And that's what God's people, so many of his little sheep in this world today, are slaves to sin. Well, Jesus Christ will set us free, but there's a price. We've got to give that up, and we've got to turn to him. We've got to seek him, and he will. That's why he said, I came to set the captives free. What do you think that's talking about? He's come to give us life and more abundantly. He's come to set us free, and he will if we turn to him. The second illustration that he uses is he says, you're a degenerate plant. Now, this imagery is found elsewhere, and it's not a surprise that the Lord Jesus Christ used a vineyard as an illustration. There are several parables that you can read about that where he talks about a vineyard, a place where grapes are grown, and those are turned into wine and other nice things. In verse 21, he says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? So here's another illustration that he uses. He says, when I set you up, when I builded you and planted you and walled you in, and you can find this in Isaiah 5 and other places, you're this great, great place, and I expected to get fruit from you, fruit of praise, fruit of the Spirit. You keep quoting to us from the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Well, that's what Brother Hewlin's talking about. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those kinds of things. Those are the things that we're supposed to be producing for God. We're supposed to be producing that in our lives as we follow after him and walk with him. But he says, you're not doing that. You guys have become a bunch of wild grapes. You're tart and sour and diseased and nasty. You're a degenerate plant to me. Well, let's stop that. Let's turn back to the Lord. So that's what he says. In verse 22, he says, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. We can't clean it up ourselves. You know, those are the things that Job said. If I took snow water and washed myself, I would still be abhorrent to you. We've got to be cleaned by God. We need to seek his presence and his power. We need to ask him to forgive us. And not just outwardly. We really need to seek his presence. And we need to ask him to cleanse us. So here's another one, and I apologize. This is a little racy. Verse 24. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure in her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Her month of heat. You guys are a bunch of wild asses running around in the wilderness. You're in heat. You're horny. You're seeking sex from everything and anything that moves. That's disgusting, but that's the imagery that he's showing. And that's how we are sometimes. If God's people can get so full of sin and so full of this world that we'll want to do everything. I'm not talking necessarily about sexual sin, but I'm just talking about this is how we appear to him. This is the stench that our unrighteousness gives off to the Lord. And it's repugnant. And it's awful. And it should make us feel kind of miserable. But we need to be aware and remember that our Father loves us. He's calling us to His presence. He's calling us to follow Him and to walk with Him. And He says, when we don't do that, we're like a degenerate plant. We're like a slave. We're like a wild ass in heat. But it gets worse. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and so on. You know, there's two types of repentance. There's one kind of repentance where if we commit a sin, which we all do, Solomon said, there's not a man on the earth who does not sin. Okay, we know that. John tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar, and we make God a liar. But that we don't just leave it at that and say, oh, well, I guess there's nothing we can do about it. No, there's something we can do about it. We can confess it to the Lord. Okay? We can be very serious. We can run to Him and confess it. But notice there's two types of repentance. One form of repentance is where you are granted repentance by God, and you seek Him, and you truly go to Him in prayer, and He does wash you and cleanse you. But there's another type of repentance where you repent because you got caught. Okay? You repent. You're sorry. You're not sorry you committed the sin. You're sorry that people know about it. And He says, this is what you're like. To the extent that you are confessing sin to Me, you're like a thief that is ashamed. Like one who's been caught. Yeah. There's a lot of politicians and people out here who are very, very, very sorry that they got caught. And if you listen to what they say, I am so sorry that you know I did that. And I am sure sorry about that. Okay. Well. Okay. No. Let's not do that. Let's turn to God wholeheartedly. I don't need to know what your sins are. You can confess them to me. I'll keep them if you need somebody to talk to. But confess them to God. Okay. Confess them to the Lord. He will cleanse you. He will. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing that can keep us out of that fellowship. We may have to pay the price, you know. We may, you know, some things may come out that sort of destroy our lives. But the most important thing in your life is your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him, even in this, even as He paints this awful picture of how we are. Nevertheless, He's saying, come back to Me. And there's one more. I think there's one more. Yeah, let's go over here. This verse is really bad. Verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet My people have forgotten Me days without number. How sad is that? You know, I know that they did weddings kind of different back in the day, but a lot of things that we do in our weddings are the same. Everybody dresses up. The bride wears a beautiful dress or something, you know. The bridegroom wears if not a tux in these days, a nice robes. I mean, there's a wedding party. There's a lot of joy. There's a lot of ornamentation. There's flowers. There's wine. It's a joyful time. And He says, if a woman was about to get married, do you think that if she went down to the place where they were going to have the wedding, that she'd forget to bring her wedding dress? I mean, can you imagine such a thing? I mean, that's the most foolish thing. It may be one of her most important days of her whole life. She's the center of attention. But He's saying, can a bride forget her attire? Can she forget her veil? Can she forget, you know, her dress? I can't imagine that. I've performed a lot of weddings. I'm very happy about that. Hope to perform more. Maybe for some of you guys eventually. But I can guarantee you that I've never had a bride not forget her dress. Didn't show up at the church. I mean, they've all been kind of frazzled at times. I mean, I get that. But it's impossible that a bride would forget her dress. Or a maid her ornament. You know, maybe one of her bridesmaids, you know, had to bring her dress or her jewelry or whatever nice things that they're, and that's an appropriate ornamentation. But He says, My people have forgotten Me days without number. God literally knows everything, but He's saying, I can't count the number of days that My people have gone along in their lives and they haven't even given one thought toward Me during that day. Okay. Now, I know we're all guilty of that in the past. I am. I know you're like, Randy, you're a preacher. Yeah, sure. I mean, like that makes any difference at all. Let us not forget God. That's what he's talking about. In the next sermon, in the next chapter, which goes from chapter 3 to about chapter 10, it's a really long, well, chapter 8, it's a really long one. He uses the word backsliding over and over and over again. Oh, backsliding Judah. Why have you backslided? And backsliding is an interesting term. It's in this chapter. I didn't read the verse that it is, but you'll find it where he talks about them backsliding. Turn back to me. We may read it in a second. The backsliding is not a baseball play. Okay? You know, when you go into home plate on your back. Okay, that's not backsliding. Okay. Baseball wasn't invented in this time, and that's not what that's talking about. Backsliding means to turn your back on God. To just say, no, I'm not interested in this. I'm gonna go this way. To turn your back to God. And that's what these people have done. My people have forgotten me days without number. Doesn't that just break your heart? It breaks God's heart. Let's do a better job. Let's listen to what the prophet is saying. Even on the eve of destruction, God is sending this message to his people because he loves them. He desires them to walk with him. It's not that hard. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who gives you every breath you breathe. He's the one who gives you every good thing in your life, including your health. Even if it's not as good as it once was, it's still pretty good. You guys can still see. You guys can still hear. You guys can still live and do things. There's so many things we should just wake up with joy, thanking God for all of his blessings. Thank him for his son. Thank him for our lives. Thank him for, if you begin to think about all the things that he's done for us, you won't run out of things to thank him for, but we don't think of it. And I know we have this carnal nature. I mean, I get that. I know that. Okay? We can't make ourselves clean, but we can make a decision to do better. And if God has put his spirit in our hearts, we have the mind of Christ. We have the capability of turning to him. And if we will turn to him, he will forgive us. He will restore us. He will bless us. Okay? He will. And that's just, this verse, I mean, it's like one of the worst verses I've ever read. Yet thou say, when he says, can a maid forget her ornaments or bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Let's go to chapter 3. I'm almost done. But I do want to read, verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Look at this. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet, return again to me, saith the Lord. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the strange things that God teaches the people there as the law is issued is the law of divorce. If a man hates his wife, he is granted by Moses, by the authority of God to go ahead and give that woman a divorce. But one of the sort of like strictures on that is that if she goes away and she marries another man, he can't marry her again. And what God is teaching there is a very important lesson. He's talking about the relationship between him and his people. Okay, because obviously we're the bride of Christ. And the marriage is a type or a picture of the relationship that we have with God. God has purchased us as the bride of Christ. Not just us in this room, but God's people, his elect people. That's his bride. And that's who he's coming for. Go read Rev 19, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb, when at the resurrection, we're all going to be together. Okay. We're the bride of Christ and it's joyful. And that imagery is true. And he says, if a woman were to leave her husband and go be married to another man, and then she were to come back to him, wouldn't that just be the most wickedness of sins? This is just like what was played out in the days of Hosea, by the way. Hosea and Jeremiah are very similar. But he says, nevertheless, come back to me anyway. I want you back. I want you back anyway. Yet, saith the Lord, return again to me. After all of this, look at all of this pollution, all of this wickedness, all of this sorrow, all of this pain, all of this grieving of the Holy Spirit. He says, I still want you back. It's never too late. We can all come to the Lord if he puts that upon our heart. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lion with. In other words, he's just saying, look around. Look at all the hills and valleys all around Jerusalem where you have worshipped other gods. In them, the ways thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness and hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore showers have been withholden. He's withholden the rain. And there has been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. A whore's forehead is a haughty woman. And a man can be a whore too, by the way. But a haughty woman who is not ashamed of her sin. She flaunts it. You're disgusting to me is what he's saying. But I want you back. I want you to turn your ways and I want you to come back to me. Now, two more verses and I'll be done because this is really important. This is a promise of restoration. It might not have applied to those people, but this does apply to God's people in his church and ultimately in the resurrection. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. My Father, what is it that Jesus taught us to say about God? When he taught us the disciples' prayer, he says, when you pray, pray thusly. Our Father. You're not going to find that anywhere else in the Old Testament. You know, I've often wondered, you know, it seems strange that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus comes and he comes talking about his Father. And he talks about your Father, our Father. Call God our Father. You know, the Jews were like, you can't do that. But you can. Because Jeremiah himself said that there will come a day when you will call God your Father, our Father. And he's saying, let's call to him. So this is a very bleak message. I can tell by your body language that this wasn't very fun to listen to. It wasn't fun for me to preach. Okay, Jeremiah didn't have a lot of fun either. Okay, I'm just going to tell you. But it's necessary. Remember he said, I'm going to send you to tear down and to raise and to tear down and to uproot and to do all that. And we got to do that before we can plant and we can grow. There's sin in our lives. There's callousness in our lives. We're not paying enough attention to God. We're not reading his Bible every day. We're not studying and meditating on his word. He doesn't have the place of preeminence in our lives that he should. But today's a new day. Okay? And just as you'll see through not just this chapter, but all the chapters of Jeremiah, there is always hope. Okay? Remember what he said? God says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to bring you to an expected end. I'm going to bring you through. I'm going to gather you together. You are my people and I love you enough that when you're not walking with me as you should, I'm going to call you on it. And if necessary, I'm going to get your attention. Let's turn to the Lord and endeavor in our own lives to do a better job of seeking the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in our spirits. And let's try to endeavor to not just be walking outwardly like these people were, but let's walk inwardly as the saints of God. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.